Okay, well, let's kick off with that, if that's all right.
Okay, I'll give the intro to that, so...
Okay, you feel comfy? You ready?
Hold on, I just gotta straighten my hair out, make sure I look okay. Well, so a couple of weeks ago, when we were recording an episode of 3GT, one of the areas that we lightweights weighed in on was an ongoing spat that came up in the blogging world that had to do with the extent of complementarianism. Mm-hmm. And I forget exactly how that discussion unfolded, but it was brought up at that time, and we thought we'd revisit it today, that at one time in my life, I held a conviction that was contrary to complementarianism, namely egalitarianism. And one of the sections that we'd like to start doing somewhat regularly in our episodes is kind of a how I changed my mind section. So that's what I propose to do right now, is just to speak a little bit on how was it that I went from being egalitarian to a complementarian in my understanding of the roles between men and women in the house and in the church.
Yeah. Well, and if I could just jump in, when you brought that up as a topic idea, you know, how I changed my mind, I think that's just great. I mean, every one of us have gone through different theological paradigm shifts or even just life experience things that kind of soften you or maybe tighten the screws down on something. So I think this is great. But maybe you have a direction you're already wanting to go. But I just want to know, like, you said you were an egalitarian at some point. Now, are you talking like, how old were you? I mean, when all this...
Sure. Well, let's... okay, so I'm going to put that on the back burner just for about 30 seconds.
Okay.
To remind you, if you're tuning in and listening, let's define our terms first, what we mean by egalitarian and complementarian.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. When we originally had this discussion, we set those definitions out, but it'd be useful to do so again. So when we say egalitarian... we really are talking about the position that believes men and women are equal in function and in roles, especially in the home and the church. So there is no distinction between men and women in their roles. And so an egalitarian would see that this idea of a relationship of submission and headship between husband and wife, that's not necessary. They would see that those churches that restrict eldership to that of men would be acting unbiblical because they're egalitarian. So egalitarian means equality in function and roles. Complementarian, to give a very basic definition, would maintain that men and women have different, but not necessarily separate, functions and roles. So because of the way that God has ordered things, there is a difference, a God-given difference, in the roles between men and women as they function in the home and in the church. Not to make one gender, male or female, more or less than the other, but just an acknowledgement that there is an order that God has given. And so when I say I was egalitarian, I mean by that I did believe that men and women were equal in roles and in functions in the home and the church.
And so practically that would mean what? What would that look like?
Practically that would mean, as far as church government goes, that I would have had no problem with women pastors, with women elders. That within the home itself, there is no specific duties being bound upon a husband or a wife to do certain things. We both do it together all the time in the exact same ways.
Okay.
And practically, and this is just my experience, practically that often meant, as I was growing up, almost a matriarchal home where I think it's fair to say my mother was in charge of pretty much everything. But that might be another discussion. So Austin, you wanted to know how old I was, how long this...
That kind of gave it away somewhat. But so I take it then that was kind of the default position of your family growing up.
Even more than default, I would actually say I grew up in a home that was self-consciously egalitarian.
Okay.
And what I mean by
that's
that
a big difference. Yeah.
Is that it wasn't simply the practice that lacked a principle, or it wasn't just the assumed belief. Actually, in our home, it was purposely believed, it was actively taught, it was obsessively defended, And it was promoted by both my parents, who were card-carrying members of the Council for Biblical Equality. Gotcha. And as it happened, I think that is what my brothers and I grew up with, and that is definitely what I believed all through my childhood and my adolescence and into college. This was just the position that I think this is right and biblical. And I should note, before I go into any more details about how I changed, to honor my parents in this, and to say that in the last 9 years, I think it's fair to say that as they've watched all three of their sons depart from this view, I think that had a big impact on them, and I know they've rethought it, and I don't think they hold to this anymore themselves. So I want to be very fair to my parents on that.
Yeah.
So that's interesting. So I grew up in this home that was self-consciously egalitarian. And growing up, you know, there were any number of arguments that were used for why it is we believe this. And some of the arguments just had to do with the words of Scripture that many people we believed had just misunderstood some of the words that seemed to indicate the idea of headship or submission, and kind of say, well, you know, biblically, those words don't indicate that. So one of the big ones, of course, in this debate is the word head. What does the word head mean? A complementarian understands that as an authoritative word, whereas we kind of grew up, well, no, that's a word that really means completeness or source of, but it doesn't indicate any kind of real authority. So there were those types of word arguments. There were interpretive arguments, even just the big word we use for that are hermeneutical arguments. How is it that you read Scripture? How do you interpret it? One of the big examples of that would be 1 Timothy 2, where the Apostle Paul says he does not permit women to exercise authority over a man in the church. You know, it was promoted in our house. Well, that was a cultural scenario. It's not binding upon the church in all ages. That's not how we interpret that and understand that. So there were interpretive reasons. There were theological reasons, oftentimes being drawn back to the language of the image of God, that if male and female are created in the image of God, which we all confess, that to speak of a distinction of roles and a difference in that based on gender undermines what it means to be in the image of God. Or another one that I remember so often is, you know, I believed and taught and was raised with the idea that the idea of a wife submitting to a husband was merely a result of the curse. When God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, obviously there's negative connotations there. It's not like she's going to desire him in a wonderful, holy, loving way. But the idea there is to actually overpower, to desire your husband, to be head over him. And that these quote-unquote gender wars started as a part of the curse. And so part of the belief was, I remember this example being used frequently in our household, hey, God also cursed the ground, but look at modern man. We have found fertilizer and done what we can to reverse and to do away with the effects of the curse, so we should do so here. We should get rid of this difference between the roles and the function of men. So there were those theological arguments. There was the argument of gifting that, you know, well, if women aren't called to these roles, then why do so many women make wonderful teachers? Why do they have such leadership skills? And you often hear that argument still being promoted. You know, you hear about gift-based ministry that is not a matter of gender, that, you know, it's just a matter of how the Holy Spirit gifts individuals, and that should be the only basis for how we understand ministry. And then the last argument that was used in our household, and I bring these up because these are very common threads that continue to be debated today, would be what I call the gospel argument, that it seems that Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, was always kind of the verse that trumped everything else. So wherever the biblical authors seem to say hey, there's this difference between men and women. Galatians 3:28 was the umbrella verse. Yeah, but the gospel has undone all of that. So that mm-hmm. because of the gospel, there's no longer a difference in these things. And so that's what I grew up believing. And like I said, my household was self-consciously egalitarian.
Kyle, it's really amazing as you go through that, just in so many ways, how close these things are in different aspects of it, but how close they can be to what Scripture does teach. You know, you think about there is a sense in the body of Christ where we want to see the gifts that people have, regardless if they're male or female, being used, for instance. But you can press each of those things too far, and I think they really, or you know, the other one is looking at the garden, and you know, viewing this whole thing in light of the fall rather than in light of creation. It's amazing the different perspective it can give that can again be seem very biblical at one point, but I think held up under the more careful light of Scripture, we start seeing this really isn't what the Bible's teaching.
Yeah, I totally agree. You know, I'm in some ways what you might call a hopeless complementarian these days, where I think it's very hard for me to approach Scripture and even begin thinking through some of these things as an egalitarian would, because I think it's so self-evident. But Barry, I think your point stands, that some of these things begin to sound so right. And to be fair, of our own tradition, our complementarian tradition, there have been abuses. And a lot of these things are responses to the abuses, where the pendulum may swing too far in one direction, but at least we can say, hey, they're bringing up valid concerns. We should be interested in everybody in the body utilizing the gifts that God has given. But that doesn't mean, like you said, Barry, that you know you swing all the way over then and say, well, so there's no distinction and there's no difference whatsoever. So,
hey, Kyle, so how much do you think, at least in your own upbringing, was it driven by a firm conviction that this is what the Scriptures teach? Like, it's just, oh, it's so plain, I can't go this way. Or do you think there was like just there's an uncomfortableness with maybe the perception that women are somehow lesser or inferior? I mean, how much of it was a cultural influence, do you think?
I'm going to be careful how much I go into that just for personal reasons. I think there was a cultural influence, and I think that, but what I'll give the benefit of the doubt to those who raised me, it was seeking to try to take a cultural influence and then trying to find ways to conform that to Scripture. So
yeah. That's probably not fair to phrase it that way, but it seems like some of the folks that I've talk to, that seems to be a major, like, that's the concern that maybe just kind of drives the exegesis, as it were.
Yeah,
you know what I mean? That's just my own anecdotal. I haven't thought hard about this subject, but
Kyle, is your church teaching this as well, that your family was involved in?
Right. No, not really. The church that I grew up in was just a broadly evangelical church. And they didn't teach egalitarianism. So, you know, church offices would not have been open to, at least the office of pastor would not be open to a woman. But at the same time, talk about the abuses that were promoted. I think there was a sense in which, from the pulpit, this was an often misunderstood or not carefully enough defined. And so, you know, there were people in our church growing up that, for them, you know, submission to your husband meant you need to call him at work and ask permission to fill the car up with gas. You can't even make common sense decisions as a woman for yourself. Or, you know, and I remember just some real abuses that came from that type of thinking. You know, if there were marital problems, I remember times where people in our church, it was blamed completely on the wife. Well, you're not doing what your husband needs you to do. You're not looking pretty enough. And so there were these abuses that I still don't agree with, and I still think are equally unbiblical. So the church wouldn't have been egalitarian, but I also don't think they were biblically reflecting at the time that I was raised in it what a biblical complementarian view is, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Well, before you, because I'd be really curious, kind of the journey, your scriptural journey. I'd be curious about that. But I first want to just, I mean, in your opinion, and this is just, you know, I want to know your thoughts. How serious, and we talked about this a little bit, but how serious is this topic in your mind?
You know, that's a question that I have wrestled with to some length as I've thought through it. I definitely always get a little hesitant. You know, so right. often we want to make a checklist. Well, what are those things of first mm-hmm. importance? The Apostle Paul does to an extent, right? I delivered to you what was first importance, that Christ died, he was buried and resurrected according to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. You know, but that doesn't mean that secondary doctrines are not important. Every doctrine revealed in scripture is important for our sanctification and necessary on that ground. Mm-hmm. I will say, I remember when Together for the Gospel came out and they wrote their manifesto, that they put complementarianism as one of the non-negotiables that really strikes at the very heart of the gospel itself. Personally, I'm a little uncomfortable with that language. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I'm willing to go that far with it. I do think it's important. I think, and I'll bring some of this up as I show how my convictions were changed, it does touch upon some gospel-related truths, but I don't think ultimately it's not the hinge on which the gospel itself swings. It's not the article by which the church stands or falls. Mm-hmm. Even though I think to introduce this is devastating, and I think to introduce it would actually not bring God's blessing upon families and churches. I think it would bring God's displeasure. But I do think the cultural context in which we now find ourselves in, if I can speak this way, almost raises this point to a more serious place. Mm-hmm. Just given mm-hmm. where we are in society, and given where we are with our understanding of gender identity and male female, I think that this is one of the pressing issues of our culture. So I don't know if that totally answers the question.
No, I would agree. And I don't know. Surely the gospel. I can't imagine the. Or I'm sorry. You said Together for the Gospel Coalition, right? Is that what you said?
No, Together for the Gospel.
Together for the Gospel. Surely they wouldn't say that a person is anathema, though. Do they mean like the gospel more broadly speaking, like its implications, how it plays out? Because I mean, I just don't know how you could go that route with this. But well, anyway, maybe I'm digressing.
I'd encourage you to read their manifesto. I don't think they set out to anathematize anybody, but they do raise this to a gospel level issue. At least they did. I don't know if they've edited that manifesto. That was the first one that came out back in 2008, I think. So
okay. Yeah, what? Maybe I'll look that up and I'll put that in the show note link.
So I guess, you know, so that's how I was raised, self-consciously egalitarian. I thought anybody that disagreed with me was outdated. They were chauvinistic. They were patriarchal. You know, all kinds of negative adjectives to begin defining them. So, of course, the question is what happened? Because now I find myself as a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America that would explicitly teach against egalitarianism in the house and in the church, especially in the role of elder. And so the question is, what happened?
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think I'd answer that question in a number of ways if I can. And I would say first that it wasn't so much any single moment that changed things for me. There was an aha moment, and I'll speak to that in a moment, but I would actually say that the change really began rather implicitly. And what I mean by that is that as I grew in what I would call a biblical understanding of the Bible, and that especially came in my younger 20s, that as I grew in an understanding of the Bible from the Bible, and especially from a Reformed perspective, it seems as I reflect on it that egalitarianism was a kink that sort of naturally worked itself out.
Now, did it, can I, I'm sorry
yeah,
to
no,
jump
go
in.
Ahead.
Because I'm really curious. Because I'm curious, like, did this begin with someone in your life? Did it just, like, was it seminary? Was it a book? Was it just reading the scriptures? I mean, what happened?
Well, that opens a door to a whole nother question. In my early 20s, I was in a very bad position in life. I was living very contrary to Christ and to the scriptures, and going through some major spiritual self-identity problems, and had a friend, actually my twin brother, come alongside of me, who had left his evangelical roots to become more reformed in his convictions. And mm-hmm. so during that time, we began to talk, and he began to spend a lot of time with me. And I became more and more interested in Reformed theology. And I won't go into all, someday maybe I'll go sure. into more of the details on that. But with that came not only kind of a change in my understanding of the doctrine of salvation, what we commonly call Calvinism, but I think just a total appreciation for the system of truth taught in the scriptures. And so it was probably at that point in my life, I began to take the Bible more seriously to actually, you know, I grew up in evangelicalism, which the Bible in some of those circles, and it was for me, was really nothing better than a proof text or a footnote. And it was at that time in my life where, like I said, I began to get more of a biblical understanding of the Bible. How do we read the Bible? How do we understand it? What are the rules for interpretation? Those were things that were never encouraged growing up for me to think through, either in church, Sunday school classes. Just how do you read the Bible? What are the rules of interpretation? And so as I began to learn that, and it did come with reading books, from a Reformed position, it came with understanding the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially Chapter 1, where it lays out Reformed principles for how we understand Scripture. As I kind of wrestled with that, in my mind, as I reflect, the kink began to work its way out because, and I know this is going to be an overly bold statement, but I'm willing to stand by it.
Here we go. Edit button ready.
There we go. I'm convinced that an egalitarian position, whether you're arguing by way of what's the right definition of words or an interpretive method or theology, however you argue for it, I think an egalitarian position will ultimately compromise a biblical view of the Bible. And I know that some people don't agree with that. I've seen contemporary defenses written to try to show why you can be an egalitarian and uphold very orthodox biblical principles, even confessional principles. I'm just not convinced it works, and I don't think that point has been proved. And so in my opinion, to be an egalitarian, you begin to abandon a biblical view of the Bible. So as I began to kind of grow in that and grow in an understanding of what I call a biblical view of Scripture itself, it was kind of an implicit change where I began to just kind of see that the things that I believed before were simply incompatible with a right understanding of Scripture. So there was this implicit change, which wasn't drastic, it wasn't overnight, it was just kind of gradual. But there was also an explicit change. There was a moment in time where very explicitly, I remember just kind of, it felt like I was being hit over the head with a 2x4. And I'll be honest, when I left home after high school, believing what I did, to be totally honest, I didn't return to think through the issue of egalitarian and complementarianism until I was pretty near to marriage. So I was dating Rachel, and there were other things that I think were somewhat more pressing for me, other areas I need to repent in, and this was just not one of them that was immediately on the top of my list. But when I met Rachel and we began working towards marriage, I think I kind of said, well, I grew up that way. It seems incompatible with how I understand the scriptures now, so boy, I better actually start committing myself a little bit to thinking about this. And I still remember it was in... I don't remember who I was reading. I don't remember who I was listening to, but I'll never forget what was said. Somebody made this statement drawn from Ephesians chapter 5 that as long as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of his wife, And as long as the church submits to Jesus Christ, the wife is called to submit to her husband. And for me, that was just one of those aha moments. And I know it isn't for everybody, and I don't expect it to be. But the way that that was put in just one sentence was really paradigm shifting for me, and it was very transformative, looking at it saying, well, the Apostle Paul is basing this marital relationship upon the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And so long as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. And as long as the church submits to Christ, the wife is to submit to her husband. And so the way that just really struck me, that really hit me as a Protestant and a Presbyterian who takes the headship of Christ over the church very seriously. And so that would be kind of one of the examples of an explicit change where I kind of, one of those aha moments where you go, hey, that makes a lot of sense. But also, and not to draw this out much longer. Yep.
No, you're fine.
I would say that there were particular arguments that were helpful as well. You know, for instance, I grew up thinking, well, what does the word head mean? What does headship mean? Does that mean authority over? Does that mean complete? Does that mean source of? And, you know, there's articles out there like Wayne Grudem has written an article where he examined some 2,336 uses of the word head in both.
Oh, is that all?
Yeah, that's all. That's all. In biblical and extra-biblical sources. And it really is a definitive work. And I think he has, without question, proved that head in the Greek always means authority, that it's a novel interpretation to think that it doesn't mean that it means source or it means complete. So
he would say always.
Oh, yeah, always. He would actually, wow, if I remember the article correctly, say, you can't find one source
where really
head means complete or source. It is
really
always used in the realm of authority. So, like I said, you can read that. It's a very definitive argument, and Wayne Grudem is a very careful scholar, and I just think he puts the nail in the coffin, to so to speak, of that argument that headship does not mean authority. You know, there were particular arguments, like realizing that Galatians 3:28 is not prescribing a hermeneutic by which I read all of Scripture when there is no male or female. That is not Paul's intention in Galatians 3. Paul's intention is to show that there is no distinction in the participation of the promises of Christ. Right. You know, things like Ephesians 5, where right before Paul goes into husbands, you know, love your wives, submit to your husbands, Paul says that we are to mutually submit to one another. But that by no means, you know, negates the household instructions that follow. And
that's right.
And I think, you know, also particular arguments, such as against the cultural arguments, that, well, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, all those only had to do with cultural scenarios that are not binding. I think as I worked through them, you see the Apostle Paul using creation language, and that immediately makes all of those things transcend culture itself and transcend the fall. So there were those particular arguments too, and I won't multiply them, but that, you know, I carefully work through and think through.
Well, so what do you think is their best argument? Is there anything still that makes you go, ah, okay, considered narrowly, you know what, that's a pretty good argument, but on the whole, it's just not going to fly. I mean, is there anything like that in your mind?
I'm going to get myself into trouble.
Uh-oh. Let's hear it.
No. Uh-oh. There's not.
That's the whole purpose of this.
That's the whole purpose. I am hopelessly...
You said hopeless.
I'm a hopeless complementarian. Until somebody, you know, I think I've not seen new arguments being brought up, and the old ones just hold no water to me. I just... Mm-hmm. And I've tried to go back to the scriptures, and I've tried to reread them through that lens. And, you know, I'd say the same thing with me as a Calvinist now. I'm so hopelessly Calvinistic. Right. I can't see from that perspective. So it's the same with this one, that I don't think, you know, and I say that with deference, because some of the scholars that hold to this, whether it's Ben Witherington, whether Leon Morris, you know, they are men who far excel me in the gifts of knowledge and learning, but at the end of the day, I still think there is so much wanting. I don't think that their arguments hold water. So,
Yeah, and that's, you know what, and that's fair, because I think of it this way. If you're right, and I think you're right, then the scriptures would be sufficiently clear. And I think that's the fickle thing with this subject is, I just can't, I mean, when you read through some of these passages, where, you know, with male leadership and stuff, it honestly, it seems pretty plain, right? I mean, yes, there are some arguments and counterpoints, but boy, I don't know. It seems like Paul doesn't stammer. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I totally agree. And one of the areas where I do think that this touches on the gospel is if you don't understand the, you know, the real distinction between the fact that we believe that men and women are equal before God and they're standing in Christ, but they have, you know, different role in which they relate to one another in their service to the kingdom. If you don't understand that distinction between essence and role, then I think it also plays back into your understanding of the Trinity. And I've heard certain egalitarian defenses go into the Trinity and start really speaking in confusing language and not making those distinctions between essence and the economic roles of the persons of the Trinity. So in that, I think it's a gospel issue. If it confuses you about the being and persons of God, as well as you mentioned earlier, the fact that it's such a, this whole idea of identity and gender is so important to our day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The hermeneutical question is a big one in my mind. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think you're right, Barry. You know, it is connected to some very fundamental and important, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a distinctly reformed doctrine. This is the heart of Christianity.
Right.
And I just, you know, I agree with our early creeds and the formulations they have of the Trinity. And that is not a doctrine that I would seek to toy with or to try to draw novel ideas from, personally. I think you're on very dangerous ground when you do that. So, right. I think you're, but to emphasize also something that you said, Barry, maybe I should have mentioned this as well as part of my change in thinking, is overcoming some of the straw men arguments. You know, growing up thinking that, well, a distinction in roles means that there's a distinction in essence, or what we would call ontology, that, you know, women are ontologically inferior to men. And I think there is that idea, whether it's always explicitly stated or not, that that's where complementarianism leads. And I think that's a straw man argument because, you know, I know the RPCNA argues extensively that, no, men and women are equal before God. You know, they have equal footing. They are created in his image with the same dignity and the same respect and self-worth. And so I think also overcoming some of those straw men arguments was tremendously helpful to me.
Right.
So here's a question to both of you. So why do you think God gave roles? I mean, what's the design behind that? I mean, what's the point?
Well, I think part of it is to introduce order. You know, you might call it a pragmatic argument, but since being married to a woman who in a glorious Christ likeness lives according to her role as a wife and as a mother and encourages me to live up to my role as a husband and a father, I think that there's this wonderful order. There's this wonderful glory in that that reflects, once again, God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And and that is something, you know, wonderful and to be rejoiced in and to think about what that really means, that God is a God of order. And here he expresses it. He expresses it in nature. He expresses it in, you know, how many different ways can you look at nature and see orderliness and you trace that back to the hand of God. And here he leaves the fingerprint of order upon our personal relationships, and especially on that relationship that is most personal, the marital relationship. So that would be one way that I'd look at it.
And just to add to that, the world has been created to give us pictures of the kingdom of God. And of course, the Bible from the beginning to the end uses the picture of marriage to help us to understand the relationship that Christ has in union with his church. He's our groom and we're the bride. And so the different roles that man and woman have within a marital relationship are to help us to understand more fully that deeper spiritual reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and not only, you know, kind of the way I think about this is, yes, there are roles, and those roles really seem to be rooted in, like, real differences, right, between what is a male and what is a female. I think of it this way. This is maybe a slightly crass way to put it, but, you know, we aren't, as men with our wives, attracted to a person whose flesh is molded differently, right? It's not just that. There's something deep and fundamental that that our society is more and more losing, but I think we intuitively know, and that God has therefore equipped both of those distinctive differences with the appropriate roles. Does that resonate with you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe that was you said it very delicately.
Yes.
When I look at Miriam, yeah, it resonates with me.
Well, I guess what it is I just don't want to be. There's a little bit of a. Okay, I could get myself in trouble here, but not really. But there's just an ick factor, right? If it's like, no, the counterpart, if it's just flesh molded differently, it's like, no. There's something almost like. Just something so fundamentally different, female, right? It's in that with the molded flesh is what is attractive and unique.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yes. There is a femaleness that goes beyond the flesh.
Right. Yeah. Because, and I feel, I know that she. You know, to use the old phrase from whatever movie that was, you hear people talk about, you complete me, right? This sense of like, yeah, you are my better half. You are filling those holes in my character and personality that just they need to be there. Because man, at 19 years old when I got married, the trajectory I was on as a bachelor was frightening. You know, the level of immaturity and all the rest.
Yeah.
So that is how I changed my mind. Or I should say, that is how the Holy Spirit conformed my mind more to the Scriptures.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we definitely find ourselves at a peculiar place where really within the last whatever weeks, something pretty significant life-altering, life-changing has happened in each one of our lives. And mm-hmm. We'll go into each one of these. But Kyle, I'm curious with you. When was the exact day that you had a big change? A big addition, I should say.
Yes. So we have added to our family by one and had our fifth child and our fourth daughter. And she was born on October 15th.
How long ago?
Congrats.
Now, wait a minute.
Thank you very much.
But does this, the fifth child, I'm trying to think, does that push you out of the minivan range? I guess you can fit seven, right?
Well, we gave our minivan, we sold our minivan a few months ago and had to upgrade to the Suburban. We were not comfortably fitting because we not only have five children now, but we've got a dog that needs to come with us wherever we go. And that dog was not going to fit in a minivan. So we went out loud and got the Suburban with the extra storage space in back and trying to fit the whole family in comfortably.
Yeah. And so you guys are a bit of a kind of veterans at this point, you know, with being your fifth. But I mean, in all seriousness, does the addition of a fifth, what does that do to your family? Has it been turned upside down for a while, or are things sailing pretty well?
Well, things have been rather chaotic, as they always are when you add a child into the mix, a new one. But, you know, I think you know, I think the it's been well. My wife handles these things with such grace and patience. And my wife, just to brag on her for a moment, my wife was born to be a mother. So she, this is her element. She shines. Mm-hmm. She loves it. She exudes Christ likeness in it, and so encouraging. So much fun to see. I used to tell people, and I stand by it even after five children, that nothing has made my heart happier in life than to see my wife become a mom. I just mm-hmm. It's wonderful. So I've been very thankful for that. But you know, of course, it does begin to turn the house upside down, and many things need to be left undone to focus on this little child. Thankfully, my mother-in-law was here for 9 days, and I'll tell you, she was a servant of servants. So she she did everything from cooking to cleaning to getting the kids where they needed to be. She ironed 22 of my church shirts, which not only surprised me that she ironed them, but that I had 22 church shirts.
That's a lot of shirts.
My congregation's probably wondering why I wear the same two shirts. But now they're all ironed and they're hanging in the closet, and so we had a lot of help there. But you know, the biggest change just comes in when you add a child. The family dynamic gets shaken up a little bit. The baby of the family is no longer the baby of the family, and our daughter Mabel, who will be 2 years old in December. She has definitely felt that she's no longer the baby of the family. It's probably been very good for her, and it's been good for me. She's been a mama's girl, but now that mom has a new daughter to be taken care of 24/7, Mabel's really latched on to me, which is really fun. But things get turned upside down, but you go with the flow and roll with the punches.
Yeah,
I told my mom when she brought my brother home. I only have one brother, but when he came home, I was just a little younger than 4 years old. After about a day or two of that, I said, "You just don't love me anymore."
Yeah,
and we all know as parents that that's the way it goes. That you know, you just lose love for the other kids.
Yeah. So you've had an addition to the family. I've recently, obviously, had a big move, uprooting my family from the only town I've ever known, which brings a host of other emotional challenges and difficulties, financial, you know, we've been stretched financially. Lord willing, at this point right now, we should be closing on our house Thursday, which is really good, not a mortgage payment and a condo. So these kinds of things going on. But, you know, that the changes you've had, Barry, though, you know, we have the spectrum here. You've had something, pretty hard happen in your life. You speak to that.
Yeah. From when this is being recorded, about a little over a week ago, I was coming home from church and my brother called my mom. I'd gone out to see her because she had broken a hip and had surgery. And then a week later, my brother called and said she'd passed away, probably most likely from complications from the surgery. She was frail to begin with and has had a real hard life these last 20 years or so, with the struggles of depression and paranoia and things, and a lot of over-medication and things that left her body pretty weak. And I just think that she wasn't able to overcome the impact of the surgery. So we were, even though we were concerned, we weren't expecting her to go so suddenly for sure, and had plans on, you know, rehabilitation and that type of thing. But the Lord had other plans, and it was pretty incredible. My mom, who's been living in a dementia unit, the day before she passed away, my brother was with her, and she said something that in all these years that I've been caring for her, and she's been living in a assisted living or in a nursing home, as she said to my brother a couple times, "I just want to go home," which is, you know, a lot of residents in dementia units will talk about going home, but my mom never did. And when my brother asked her where home was, she said, "I want to go be with God." And that's just incredible to me because, as I've written about on the blog, my mom, we believe, was converted about 3 years ago in the dementia ward. And just to see the change in her spirit, her trust in the Lord, even though it's been hard to to lose her has been a great, great comfort. So we thank God. You know, his promise. When I would visit Mom, she memorized Psalm 23 as a youth, so I could quote Psalm 23 and then I could stop and she would fill in the lines. I'd say, "The Lord is my shepherd," she'd say, and we just go through the psalm that way. And I think we got to see her really live the reality that, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." And we just are so thankful to see evidences of the Lord being with her there through the end. And of course, she is now with him. So,
So I guess we have this spectrum of, you know, pretty significant major changes. I'd be just curious, you know, for each one of us to speak to, how has the church functioned, helped in these situations? Because, you know, for myself, I can genuinely say that having come down here, having left Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church, where they were family to us. We had gotten to know them for maybe a little over 10 years. And, you know, some of those were like mothers and fathers to us. And so to come to a city where we genuinely don't know a single person, we came here with the expectation that we could lean on the saints. And I'm happy to say that has been the case. There has been one church in particular that, you know, you kind of come down to a place and you're saying, "Oh, I'm gonna pick a church." And in one sense, you know, God builds the body up according to his will, and he plants each one. And I really feel like that's what's happening in this instance is, I don't feel like we're so much picking a church, but when this one church in particular is picking us, there have been different people who have reached out to us with such genuine generosity and care that it's made me just really deeply appreciate the people of God. It really is a testimony of God's grace and his spirit, that bond that you can have so quickly with people in a very different area in a very short amount of time. So I am just so thankful for the church's help in that way. So I'd be curious, speak to that with your issues.
Well, for us, we ended up having the funeral at the church in Kokomo, and we weren't really expecting that many people to come, but we were really amazed at just the turnout of the congregation there that had ministered to my mom, visited her over these years, and supported us when we were going through some real trials with her. But then we had friends come from churches, you know, in the area, hour away, even a couple hours away. Andy McCracken came up from Columbus, and I realized I hadn't thought to get someone to lead music, so I put him on the spot right away. He stepped right in, and we had friends from Grand Rapids drive down. You know, it's a 4-hour, 3.5-hour drive with little children, and so we were just so touched by the church. And as I was, you know, there, and I spoke at my mom's funeral, and just seeing faces, it reminded me again of, you know, Paul talks about without the resurrection, there's no hope. And that's certainly a huge comfort of the resurrection. But there's also, I just can't imagine going through loss and not having the church there. There's so many reminders of God's care and love for his people I've seen. And then even out here, the people in our church here don't know my mother, but they've just been so supportive with lots of hugs and prayers and cards. And they even brought a gift by the other day of a basket of food. And so it's just amazing to see the outpouring of God's people during these times. And it just makes you so thankful.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What about you, Kyle?
Well,
anybody love you guys?
Oh, just a little bit. You know, I Rachel and I are just very, very thankful. A while ago, Rachel had a friend who was pregnant, who does not belong to a church, does not have a church family, so to speak. And we reflected on when they had their child. My wife called and offered to bring over a meal to help them out. And this woman was quite taken by surprise. Like, what, you're going to bring a meal over for me? Why? And, well, to help you out. Like, you just had a child. But it was very foreign to her. And so I just say that because our experience, obviously, is very different. That just as Barry has testified, you know, you can't imagine going through grief without the church. I also can't imagine going through times of greatest joy in life without the church behind you. You know, I try not to let too much of my excitement overflow when I talk about our congregation, but we just have a profound love for these people. You know, our children are very blessed to be here, to be raised in this congregation. We have many adoptive, almost grandparent-like people who just dote on and adore the children. And that has been true through this experience as well. We've just had an overflowing of love and support and encouragement, which is really helpful because, you know, when you go out into the world, when Rachel tries to go grocery shopping, and this was especially when she was still pregnant, she'd be pregnant carrying four kids on both her arms. You know, people tend to look at you a little strange. Like, you've got four kids and one on the way, all seven and under. What's wrong with you? But, you know, the church, and especially Presbyterianism, you know, our children are covenant children. We are profoundly thankful for the blessing that they are. And what we so appreciate is everybody in the church shares that joy with us. That, you know, it wasn't just the birth of a child into our family. It was the birth of a child into the church. And so we've loved it. We've been so appreciative of it. They continue to bless us in many ways, and we just feel very, very blessed.
Well, and that's, you know, it just occurs to me right now, this is the thought that enters my mind, is to me that is one of the such important and wonderful features of Christianity, is that all three of these things that happen to us, you know, major events, that there's truth that is so profound behind all that. Like, you're talking about covenant children. You know, you've got these arrows that you're going to be able to shoot out. You know, there's deep theology behind that. You know, we recently moved. Makes us feel like, yeah, you know what? We really are just sojourners. It's like this. And it also gives me the feeling at times like, I mean, I love this place, but my heart longs for that city without foundations. You know what I mean? Where there isn't strangeness and fear, you know, because the west side here is rough and just et cetera, et cetera. And you were saying, Barry, you know, the resurrection. Where would we be at if there wasn't a resurrection? You know, you get to meet your mom again someday. That's right. Such a wonderful thing. And I just think, praise God for just these great truths that wherever you're at in life, it's the foundation, right? It's what this bulwark that helps so much.
Right, and you're not in each one of these situations where you don't go alone. Like it says in Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So God has given you, in your pilgrimage, given you fellow sojourners.